Christ is risen. Welcome, everybody, to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour. Woo!
Hello.
We've got Doug, and That's it. We're small tonight. Hope you all enjoyed the past week. I think everyone's had Easter since our last broadcast, so we are in the Easter season until Pentecost. So I'm very excited. Blaine and I have been celebrating these past few days, and yeah, these bells are also celebrating. You know, just so happy bells, happy big bells. I don't have the archives up to date, like I said, so please forgive me. And we'll work on that. And I also didn't have a replay last week either, so that didn't work out. So hopefully we'll do that next week.
Yeah, I wondered if you knew that, actually.
What'd you say?
I wondered if you knew that, because I noticed I did actually tune in to see if the replay worked, and I wondered if you...
Yeah.
Try to automate that or put that in the hands of somebody who didn't have visitors or...
No, yeah, we'll get that situated for sure next week, because my mother-in-law is coming into town next Tuesday. So officially she has her flight booked and everything. So as long as that goes to plan, then we won't be having a show, and we'll be back on May 10th. So... just some announcements for you. Yeah, those are just the housekeeping items. You can please mention us at Venom_Live on Twitter. You can follow us there. You can mention us there throughout the show. You can make any of your comments there. We're happy to receive them. You can also join us on Team Talk, Venom.fm, default ports. If you need help with installing Team Talk, just let us know on Twitter, or you can go to Venom.fm and you can find some useful links and instructions there. Yeah, that's all I got for housekeeping. You got anything you want to add, Doug?
The only thing I was going to say is that I had a little bit of a funny, confusing moment. Last week, of course, we didn't have the Bible study Tuesday because of your Easter celebration being, if I'm recalling correctly, on the same day. Well, that weekend, I was confused because I'm like, why aren't we having a Bible study? Because my Easter is the same Sunday. And it took me a while to realize that what you're really saying is your Easter wasn't on a Sunday. It is like such a foreign concept in my head to not have Easter on a Sunday.
No.
Sort of took me a little.
I should explain. So our Easter is on a Sunday.
Okay.
It is on a Sunday. We just had it last Sunday. So 2 days ago. But I canceled on Tuesday because we have like an hour and a half service to 2 hour service every night that week. Thursday and Friday get a little longer, and Saturday is definitely longer.
I thought you said it was because of your Easter being a different day, and I thought, how?
Yeah,
does
no,
that
it's,
work
it's
if it's, it's not a Sunday.
Yeah, no, I probably did say that. I think I did say that, but what I meant was that because my Easter is a different day, that meant that we had extra services at a weird time that, like, no one else was having these services. So,
oh, okay.
Yeah, I can totally see how that was confusing.
Indeed.
Yep. Well, glad we figured that all out. All right. So, Doug, would you like to start us out with a prayer?
Coughing off mic here. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for giving us a chance to join and to learn from you. We may not have as many people here in the room as usual, but I do believe we have people listening online and also people that might listen to the archive. So I pray that for both us in the room and those of us in the room and those listening and those listening later, that we each learn what we are meant to learn from this study, and that we learn not only what was said and what people have said about what was said in the Bible, but how to apply what we read and what we discuss to our individual lives, to your glory. Amen.
Amen. In Jesus' name. All right. Give me one second here. I'm just checking something real quick. So we're gonna we stopped in the middle of Matthew 4 and Jesus being, well, not really in the middle, but Jesus was being tempted by Satan during this process. So we're going to, I'm gonna kind of read starting from where we left off, which is Jesus's second temptation. So we'll start there, and then we will go back to the commentaries where we sort of left off. So starting on verse 5 of Matthew chapter 4, here we are. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him.
And of course, I made my comments about that particular passage last week, because we did read that part last week, but we were, like I said, in the middle of the commentaries for it.
Yep. So we will go straight into the commentaries. With that, so we have Theodore of Monspoestia says, the statement that the devil led him away has to be understood with reference to God's plan, since Christ, who had foretold and sought that he should do this, had prearranged for the clear defeat of the one who should try in vain to tempt him. From the case of Job 2, it says that the devil said to the Lord, "But who is so simple-minded as to suppose that the devil discusses things with God?" But what he had intended, God allowed him to do in order to demonstrate Job's indomitability. So too in the present instance, to the devil is applied whatever purpose God had wished to happen in providentially arranging all things. But as to the phrase, "he showed him," it is clear that he did not show him this in substance and reality, since it is impossible to find a mountain so high that from it someone who wishes can see the whole world. Rather, it was through an imaginary image, in keeping with the demon's usual custom, the clear identifying mark of which is the attempt to delude people of sound understanding by representing them things that are not there as though they were there, and things that have not happened as though they had happened.
In that infamous category I seem to get around to once every week, where I say, I don't know if I should say this, but...
Go for it.
I wonder if anybody has attempted to use that particular verse in the Bible as the defense for the concept of a flat earth.
Thank you.
Sorry.
Thank you for saying that.
Anyway.
No, very well done.
So this commentary saves my behind. Thank you very much to whoever that was, because I can't pronounce his name.
Theodore.
The serious comment I was going to make is that this refers to Job, and I don't want to go on too much of a tangent, but I'm going to say that I've often thought about the book of Job, because we all go through times in our lives when we feel like everything is collapsing. None of us probably in this earshot of this show has gone through as much as Job at the same time, maybe, but we all wonder, and I admittedly pray sometimes, if I think there's any chance at all that I'm being led through a difficult valley because I'm considered worthy of it. I pray, you know, to help to get some strength out of that notion, because that is, as the commentary said, Job was not being taken through trials because he'd made a mistake. He was being taken through trials because he was going to come out, you know, unscathed on the other side, and God knew it. And that's a heck of a trust for a human, kind of, you know, you got the trust of Abraham, you have the trust of Job. Those kinds of things are amazing if you really think about them for what they are, given our humanity and our tendency to make mistakes. And so I think it's worth stopping for a second and recognizing that even though we're talking about Matthew, that Job reference makes me think it's worth mentioning. It's pretty amazing, that level of trust in a person.
Yeah, I definitely enjoyed the Job reference. That's one reason I pulled it, because I think it's a good thing to talk about in this context. And I think it's helpful from a kind of literary standpoint / maybe historical of Job. You know, that it's written in the Hebrew, that it's written in is very, it's very old, first of all. It's one of the oldest things we have in the Bible. I think it's beat out, actually, by the Song of Deborah and the Song of Miriam. But it's extremely old, and it's also, the whole thing is a poem. And we believe based on, historians believe based on linguistic differences in the Hebrew, that, you know, originally you have these kind of two very early sections, and then you kind of have the end. And then over time, the middle is sort of added on. So, like, you have the first, you know, maybe two or so chapters, and then you have the last two or three initially, and then the three friends kind of slowly, or rather four eventually. The fourth friend is a rather later addition too. So it's very poetic, and it was considered a lot of, I think by Jews today, it's considered predominantly wisdom literature, which means like proverbs and stuff. So it helps when we hear things like, you know, God and Satan had a conversation, and God's like showing off and, you know, bragging about Job, and Satan's like, well, you know, just let me do this. And, you know, that conversation, you know, that God just all of a sudden decides to tempt Job is, yeah. If we read it literally, that's what happened. If we think of it as a poem and as like a literary form, then it works a little easier, I think. It's still a tough story, I think. I know a lot of people that find comfort in Job.
It is.
Job doesn't speak to me, but it speaks to a lot of other people.
it's something that I think, and this is also why I mentioned Abraham, is because we do tend to think of Abraham as having been something that happened and wasn't allegorical. Some people do think Job's allegorical. There's a number of people. There's a number of places where people differ over that sort of thing, but they don't differ over the instructional intent of the story being printed for us. I've sometimes vacillated on the subject of Job. I don't think that it was literally that way, but it looks very much like something intended to teach more than something that would have happened the way that it's listed there. But I discuss it as a real thing, partially, I admit, because I think a lot of Christians don't like to consider anything not having been literal. That's a different topic entirely, because sometimes I'll go there and sometimes I won't.
I'm
but it is definitely an interesting topic.
Yeah. I think the big thing, especially with Job, and it comes to the forefront in this temptation, during the week before Easter in the Orthodox Church, we read through sections of Job during basically it's one of the daily readings for the week. So Job is very much seen as a type of the suffering, or an allegory of the suffering Christ on the cross, in terms of just, you know, being not in the same of, you know, God, you know, Job complaining and you know, all these things, but just in terms of the devil just seeing someone that's righteous and wanting to bring that person down as much as possible. And so Jesus is very much kind of Job is very much a figure of Jesus in a way. And I think the temptation here shows that is, and we talked about this a little earlier, a couple weeks ago, where, you know, the devil kind of sees Jesus, and maybe he doesn't know, maybe he does know who Jesus is, but either way, this is this whole sort of idea of like, oh, I'm gonna tempt him. I'm gonna bring this holy one down and show that he's not that holy after all. And I'm gonna bring him into my power. I'm gonna make him serve me rather than serve God the Father. So Satan's very interested in attacking the righteous. Our good anonymous friend says,
ah, yes.
Considered how every promise of the devil is intrinsically irrational and untrue. Certainly, he could not give everything to one person unless he took everything away from everybody. If he took everything away from everybody, he would be adored by no one. Remember that the devil is not adored either out of love or out of fear, but because he promises and makes deals for riches. So how could the devil take everything away from everyone and give it to one person in order to be despised by all and worshipped by one? Nor can we say that anyone could keep his own when the devil has charge of everything. There's no case in which one person is in a situation where he is subject to no one else. This has not happened, nor can it happen. Why? First, because God will not grant the devil such absolute power. Second, because of the devil himself. For in what do his joy and glory and power consist except in pride, envy, wrath, vain ambition, and the like? When these things come into play, a kingdom cannot stand in unity. It would be necessary to divide up such a kingdom into many kingdoms. But when these things do not come into play, the devil is not reverenced, nor does he reign.
You know, I've never considered that temptation as everything was being offered in the literal sense. What I interpret it as is all power. So to make Jesus a king of the world in the kind of materialistic sense. Mm-hmm. That's interesting. I'll have to reread it myself at some point and see how I see it, because I never read it that way. But I admittedly am amused at the straightforwardness of the logic at the beginning of that comment.
Yeah. Yeah, it's great. That's one reason I really pull it. It's you know, just that it talks about, there's something I want to talk about earlier, which is where Theodore says, and this plays into this too, where the devil attempts to delude people of sound understanding by representing to them things that are not there as though they were there, and things that have not happened as though they had happened. And so this, combined with Anonymous, to me is like, I mean, you know, demonology 101, if you want to use the term in such a way. It's, you know, the devil is key on delusion and illusions and all these other things, like it's just all twisted, and it looks right, and it looks like it makes sense maybe in the moment, but it when it's peeled back and when God's light shines on it, it just all is like, what on earth is this thing? This doesn't make any sense anymore. And that's, you know, so that's very, and I really like God, and the devil tries to show us things that haven't happened as if they had happened. And that
gaslighting defined 1600 years ago.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's just
very, very clear that I'll make a
modern reference. I don't know if people are familiar with this, but just with what's going on with, you know, people like Amber Heard and the Johnny Depp situation, who's an abusive woman, very clearly, I don't think anyone can really deny it easily. And how she multiple times in these tapes will, you know, try to tell Johnny Depp, like, oh, it didn't happen that way. Like, one time she says, I didn't punch you, I just hit you. And, you know, she's like, it's not a big deal, I just hit you, you're just being a baby, I didn't punch you, I hit you. Like, it's supposed to make it better. And that's just, that's a classic, you know, devil's like, oh, you know, this, you know, it's just,
very characteristic of something that Satan would do. You know, that didn't happen that way. It happened this way. And it's a way to try to blind you and be like, make you question, you know, did it happen that way? So it's very interesting.
I haven't actually heard the tapes, although I spent 10 minutes embarrassingly enough trying to play a video today that turned out to be a photo.
Oh!
So that was kind of an embarrassing waste of time.
And the tapes are pretty horrible. I mean, just in her... I don't even listen to Johnny Depp's testimony. I only clicked on one because I thought it was interesting, but I don't really listen to Johnny Depp's testimony that much. But I think the tapes speak for themselves. It's just like, it's her own voice.
That can happen. That sure can happen. So sometimes, bad. And this is back on a topic sort of, but it's not related to the commentary, so apologies for this. But sometimes I think that God allows things to go derailed for a while because eventually the best thing that debunks something is itself.
Yeah.
We've had numerous cases, I'm sure, in history, and if I dare say without specifics right now, lest I really get derailed, some current events that were they to be stopped by force or by people being, you know, fighting, they would probably not be fully understood. But if they're stopped by the fact that they go so far that everybody recognizes the folly of where things are going, they'll stop for a long time. Mm-hmm. And that's a painful truth because I tend to resist something that I don't like, that I think is going to hurt people. But I've a number of times in the last 2 years felt like I'm trying to hang on to a train that's going off the track. I'm like, I'm trying to stop it and derail it, and I can't. And people are just not going to recognize until they see where it's going. And that, I think, is a thing that God has done in history that confuses people but ultimately makes things end up better at the end. It's hard for me to digest that, but it's a thing I see.
Yeah. I mean, a great example is maybe a terrible way to think about it, but a great example is, you know, during the Industrial Revolution when we had child labor, and it was seen as a great thing. You know, your children can now work and you can make all this money. And, you know, it was like going forward and people were okay with it. And then there was eventually people were like, actually, no, I don't think this, and hey, like these places aren't safe. And, you know, we got regulations for child labor in America and stuff like that. So, you know, I think there are definitely cases where sometimes the only way to be progressive is to actually go backwards. Because you don't, as C.S. Lewis says in Screwtape Letters, you don't fix a broken clock by messing up the time more, you fix the time.
You fix the time.
Yeah. Or fix the clock. The time on the clock.
It's like, this is way into the realm of sci-fi. Can we rewrite that? Let's see. If we go back and... Oh, I'm sorry. Anyway.
Fix the time so that the clock is now right. Don't fix the clock.
Yeah.
I like
that.
You were
just seeing if I was paying attention.
Yeah. No, I like that way of thinking. All right, St. Gregory the Great says, if we look at the progression of this temptation, we see how great the struggle was that set us free from temptation. Our ancient enemy rose up against the first human being, our ancestor, in three temptations. He tempted him by gluttony, by vain ambition, and by avarice. And he overcame Adam when tempted, because he subjugated him through consent. He tempted him by gluttony when he showed him the forbidden food of the tree and told him, take it. He tempted him by vain ambition when he said, you will be like gods. He tempted him by adding avarice when he said, knowing good and evil. Avarice is concerned not only with money but also with high position. We rightly call it avarice when we seek high position beyond measure. If grasping at honor was not related to avarice, Paul would not have said of God's only begotten Son, he did not think that being equal to God was something to be grasped. The devil drew our ancestor to pride by stirring him up to an avaricious desire for high position. but the means by which he overcame the first man were the same ones that caused him to yield when he tempted the second Adam. The devil tempted him by gluttony when he said, "Tell these stones to become bread." He tempted him by vain ambition when he said, "If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down." He tempted him by avaricious desire for high position when he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, saying, "I will give you all these if you will fall down and worship me." But the devil is overcome by the second man in the same way as he boasted of overcoming the first man. He exits our heart at the same juncture where he first made his earliest inroads. But there is something else we have to consider in this temptation of the Lord, dearly beloved. When the Lord was tempted by the devil, he answered him with the commands of the sacred scripture. By the word that he was, he could have easily plunged his tempter into the abyss. But he did not reveal the power of his might, but he only brought forth the precepts of scripture. This was to give us an example of his patience, so that as often we suffer something from vicious persons, we should be aroused to teach rather than to exact revenge. Consider how great God's patience is, how great our impatience. When we are provoked by some injury or threatened harm or moved to rage, we seek revenge as far as possible. When we are unable to retain it, we make our threats. But the Lord endured the devil's opposition, and he answered him with nothing except words of meekness. He put up with one he could have punished, so that this all the more redound to his praise. He overcame his enemy not by destroying him, but by suffering him a while.
That was a long one, but actually the only thing I was going to say about it comes from the beginning of it. I suppose it's accurate to say that there were the three different temptations. It's clearly obvious in the second case, in Jesus' case, there were different temptations. And in the first case, it's a dialogue, so it kind of is there too. But I've always interpreted that Adam and Eve exchange as a matter of doubt. And I don't know if this is naivety on my part or what, but I always figured, okay, so Adam doesn't know anything except what God told him. And, you know, the serpent comes along and basically says to them, these things you weren't told, in effect. You would be like God if you do this, and that's why he doesn't want you to do it, those kinds of things. So it's planting a seed of doubt. Is this all there is to know? So I've always figured it was more a temptation of a doubt / wanting more knowledge. And it makes me very curious about the implications of that, I'll admit. But this is an interesting take on it, and it's not how I'd seen it before.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think we've talked about this a little bit. I think sometimes the fathers will, you know, potentially overstate something. I think narrowing it down to three might even be hard, just because I think, just like a lot of times when we sin, there are multiple factors for why we sin. So I don't think like doubt could be removed from that, because certainly if he didn't doubt his relationship with God, he couldn't have done those things. But I think, he says avarice here. I would say pride in my case. Maybe they're the same thing, ambition. Pride, they kind of go hand in hand. I think pride definitely plays a factor in, well, I know better than what God's telling me, so I have the right to make my own choice. And I deserve to know, you know, what this, I deserve to be, I should be like a God. You know, I should be like a God. Why does God get to be God? I should be a God. And so I think, just in my view, it plays into multiple, maybe, I don't necessarily want to say passions, but I can't think of a better word, just multiple reasons. Yeah. The part, welcome Precious, by the way, good to have you.
Yeah.
Just a brief promo, if you're tuned in, check out Pioneros, Tuesdays at 6 p.m. She had a show today. It's from 6 to 7 p.m. All Latin music, not ancient Latin. But it is
It is Latin music, so you should definitely check. It's based on Latin, actually. They just kind of evolved. So, you know, you should check it out. Pianeros, Tuesday from 6 to 7 p.m. My favorite part about this, and the reason I really pulled it, I guess I pulled it for both, but the second half where I never thought about this. You know, Jesus could have told Satan, like, could have just cast him into the abyss and been like, I'm done, you know, get out, you know, like, he didn't have to listen to Satan, but he did. And in terms of listen, like, he, you know, didn't throw him away, you know, like, teleport him out of there. He let him talk, and he responded with scripture in this meekness, and how that's an example for how we should interact with our enemies, how it's not about destroying our enemies, even if maybe they should be destroyed. It's about responding and speaking in truth and love. If we need to respond at all, we'll see, of course, in the crucifixion where Jesus doesn't respond many times. But there are times where he does respond, and every time, even then, he responds with truth and love. And it's very easy for me to just, you know, get mad. And I don't necessarily rage on people. I don't have that passion. Thank God, I have plenty of others. But it's so easy for me to just be so mad and worked up and not loving and just lose that. So, I really love seeing Jesus' temptation and how he responds to it as an example of loving our enemies. I just think that's amazing. All right, our anonymous friend says, he put an end to the devil's tempting when he said, "Get behind me, Satan." The devil could progress no further with his temptation, but we can rightly understand and reasonably ascertain that he withdrew, not as though in obedience to the command. Rather, it was the divinity of Christ, or the Holy Spirit in Christ, who drove away the devil. This gives us great consolation, for the devil cannot tempt God's people as long as he wishes. He can tempt them only so long as Christ or the Holy Spirit who is in them allows him to.
That is one that I think a lot of us wrestle with, and that includes me. You know, when can we claim? You know, there's a phenomenon in the Christian world called name and claim, and that's not generally used in a positive light, where you say, "I'm just going to claim that you're going to do this because you promised to answer my prayers," or whatever. There's issues with that I won't go into right now, but this one is something that is biblically sound, even if it's hard to understand, and that is, we are asked to command Satan to get out of our way and to leave us alone in Jesus' name. The disciples were asked to do it. I think we've been asked to do it. I'm not always good at doing it in so many words, nor do I know whether we're supposed to always do it in so many words, but the fact is, we are given, as it were, dominion, in that we have asked God's Spirit into us, and therefore it's not us individually that have dominion, it is the Spirit of God that has been planted in us by our asking it in. That gives us the right, and sometimes the need, to say, "Get out of here."
That's the whole thing with prayer too, right? Like, when we're praying and we're dealing with these, you know, quote-unquote demons, as we so speak, depending on what they are. You know, a lot of people use that as like a, you know, people talk about all the time, fighting demons. Is that, whether it's like they feel like there's an actual, you know, paranormal thing going on with them, or in most cases it's a metaphor for like trauma or baggage or this, that, or the other thing. Like, the whole, I think, meaning behind that kind of ties back to this, where it's like, we are the ones recognizing, you know, not only is it important to ask God to make this go away, but it is our responsibility to be able to recognize, like, okay, this is a temptation, or this is something negative that needs to be addressed. You know what I mean?
Yeah, and I think the act of like asking God in itself in that prayer is really the first and most crucial step that we take, because it shows that we're actually committed to not doing what we're being tempted to do. Like, until we ask, unless we're able to dismiss the temptation and it just goes away without us, you know, sometimes that is the best way, just to ignore it
sometimes
and it goes away.
Sometimes it pops back up. Like, it's one that you know, and you're like, nope, not today, today, Satan.
Yeah.
And then sometimes when you pray, you're like, can you reveal this to me? Is this a temptation? Is this the wrong thing? I don't want to fall into that. And then you're able to see a little more clearly. So it can go either way, I think, sometimes. It just depends on what it is.
Yeah. Yeah, and sometimes it's, I know for me, it can be like, it's kind of a third way, which is like, oh, like, I know I shouldn't do this. I know this, but I'm still being tempted. I've tried to ignore it. And if I step back and I take that moment to pray, just even a brief prayer, doesn't have to be that complicated. You know, it can be just that simple of showing that the fact that I'm praying about it is a step away from the temptation. But until that point, I'd kind of been on the edge of like, you know, did I really want to step away or not? And so it's, you know, there's temptation is obviously difficult. That's why being human is hard in many ways. But
that sums it up right there. Yeah. Being human is hard.
Yeah.
But we can do hard things.
Yep. Amen. All right, good. St. Jerome says, then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, the Lord your God shall you worship, and him only shall you serve." Satan and the Apostle Peter are not condemned by the same judgment as many may think. For to Peter it was said, "Get behind me, Satan," that is, "Follow me, you who are contrary to my will." But the devil heard the words, "Begone, Satan." And it was not said to him, "Get behind me," as if it were a matter of simple subjection. Rather, it is an instruction, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." This is the opposite of the devil's earlier words to the Savior, "If you will fall down and worship me." Now he hears that it is he who should worship his Lord and God. Otherwise, go into the everlasting fire that has been prepared for you and your angels.
It's hard for me to imagine even a person, let alone Satan, how they would respond to that kind of, let's see, I think the term not only is in your face response to pride, you know, I'll do all these things that, excuse me, I am in charge here, you know, that kind of response. We don't like it, and he didn't either, but he did obey, which says a lot for who Jesus was.
Yeah, I think oftentimes in my head I conflate Peter with being called. Like, I read this and I think of it in the same way as when he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." So I appreciated St. Jerome kind of making a distinction here between the two, because obviously Peter is like actually trying to follow Jesus. He's, you know, not opposing him actively, or Satan is opposing him actively. So those two things weren't very different treatments, and I appreciate that comment on it. More from our anonymous friend. He says, he did not say the angels ascended and ministered to him, so he might show the angels were always on earth to minister to him. Rather, at the Lord's behest, they withdrew from him so that the devil might have room to work against Christ. If the devil were to see angels around him, he might not approach him. In the same way, the devil comes invisibly to tempt the faithful. There are two permanent angels with each one of us, a good angel and a bad one. As long as the good angel is with us, the bad angel, can never lead us into temptation. According to God's dispensation, however, the good angel may draw back someone. Well, he does not exactly draw back, but hides himself, making himself invisible to the devil. For unless the good angel wishes to be recognized, he is not seen by the devil. He therefore withdraws, that he might give the devil an open space in which to tempt, and then he waits for the temptation to transpire.
Okay, So I have at least two traditions. Oh, go ahead, Precious.
No, go ahead. I want to hear your thought first, because I'm still processing.
Okay, so I have at least two traditions on this show, I suppose. One is to say, I don't know if I should say this, but the other one is to use, for lack of a better term, irreverent references.
I love it.
So, Predator, the movie. I'm going to actually build this into a Bible study. There you go. So, in the example in this commentary, Jesus comes up to the devil and has all of his support go away. And in Predator, the alien basically does the same thing. He takes all his stuff off and he's just bare flesh and bone and not any weapons and not any laser focused apparatus and all that. I don't see it this way, but it amused me while the commentary was going that there is a common element that you could at least make a case for. If it's not accurate, I can't tell you. But the idea is, I don't need all this help. And you know it, and I know it, is what they would both be thinking. Now, of course, there's a slight difference. Jesus wins. The alien doesn't. I think that there's something to be said for the idea we have that if you're going to have a contest, there's something valuable about knowing you can do it yourself. Now, of course, as Christians, we do it with Jesus in us. But it means that we rely on that as part of us, part of our strength. We ask Jesus in it. Jesus becomes part of us. The Spirit of God becomes part of us. We are not alone, and yet we don't have to have all these assistants around if we are going up to bat. We are going to be given the words to say when we go into a contest of wills and a contest of words, etc. And I think that that tradition we have in movies and whatnot might have come from this.
Interesting. I like that. I feel like it kind of brings me back to, like, you know, God works through us if we allow him to do so. So this whole idea of, like, you know, when it comes down to it, if we are open to that and openly say, like, use me for what your plans entail, then when it comes down to it, you know, as you said, Doug, we're given the words to say, the strength to do this, that, and the other thing. The thing I come across a lot of the time is how much of this is me and how much of this is, like, not that it matters, but it's an interesting thing to ponder. Like, I can't really take credit for so many things, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Yeah, and it's sometimes helpful to me when that's obvious to me, because, of course, we are all human. We have a tendency to, even without meaning to, experience a bit of pride over something. But to know this isn't me is valuable. It's humbling.
Yeah.
But it's also empowering. I don't have everything on my shoulders myself.
Right.
That makes it empowering.
It's realizing, like, this is bigger than I am. But I struggled with it a lot more. And sometimes it does hit me, like, because it's like, what are we if we don't have our own identities, but our identity lies in what God has planned for it to be. So it's a very interesting thing to think about.
Yeah. I like this line in terms of trying to determine, you know, sort of that question of, like, you know, is it really me and how much can I take credit for? I'm gonna cheat here. I'm totally getting out of the commentary, and I'm getting into the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, which I love. If you haven't read the Screwtape Letters, like, it's amazing. Just doing a chapter a day. There's like 3-page long chapters, and there's 30 of them.
How do you spell that?
Screwtape. S C R E W T S-C-R-A-P-E, Screwtape.
Screwtape, yep. Letters. C.S. Yeah. Lewis, you said?
Yeah.
C.S. Lewis, okay. Yep. I didn't read them, but I saw a reference to them today. I kid you not. Before this Bible study, there was a thing I read on
Substack. Is that on Bookshare, or is it?
It's on Bookshare. Yeah.
Okay.
Two copies. So he talks about humility and about, like, what does it mean to do that? And in Screwtape Letters, he's speaking from the demon's perspective. It's like a senior tempter, like an uncle tempter talking to his nephew tempter. You know, it's kind of a, obviously it's not, doesn't really work that way, but he does, you know, it's just the literary device he uses. And he says this, he's talking about humility. He says, his whole effort, therefore, this is the uncle talking, his whole effort, therefore, will be to get the man's mind off the subject of his own value altogether. He would rather the man thought himself a great architect or a great poet and then forgot about it than that he should spend much time and pains trying to think himself a bad one. Your efforts to instill either vainglory or false modesty into the patient will therefore be met from the enemy's side with the obvious reminder that a man is not usually called upon to have an opinion of his own talents at all, since he can very well go on...
that part.
Exactly. Since he can very well go on improving them to the best of his ability without deciding on his own precise niche in the temple of fame.
My immediate reaction was yes, absolutely.
Yes, I know.
Because, like, people, I hate when people ask me, are you good at this? I don't know.
I'm doing what I'm called to do.
Don't ask me that question. I'm not going to say, yeah, I'm great. Like, what
is
do you think
Jesus
is happening
who
here?
Said, testimony of oneself is not valid. That's actually, I've been known to say that in response.
Like, why? Of course people are going to think that they might be good, you know? But, like, yeah. I don't know. I'm not out here to say I'm good. I'm out here to do what I'm called to do.
Right.
Like,
yep. He goes on a little bit. I just love there's a line I'm getting to that I love a lot. Mm. And he says, you must try to exclude this reminder from their patient's consciousness at all costs. The enemy will also try to render real in the patient's mind a doctrine which they all profess but find it difficult to bring home to their feelings. The doctrine that they did not create themselves, that their talents were given them, and that they might as well be proud of the color of their hair.
Oh my gosh, I shouldn't be laughing this hard. My
okay,
throat's
I need
worse.
To start reading this. And I've known it for like 20 years and I never got around to it.
It is the best book.
That is
on...
amazing.
Yeah,
I need to read this because I so resonated with that line.
Yeah, it is the best,
like,
book
the,
on
as soon
facing...
as I heard it, I was like, see, I wish this is how I could explain to people.
Exactly.
Why I don't answer that question.
Yeah, I pull
Justin,
this book out regularly.
One question.
Mm-hmm.
Don't give the answer to the question behind the question so that we don't have to, so that we have to go look. But does he explain the title?
No.
Screw tape.
Ah! Oh,
I don't know. I just thought of like a tape dispenser, you know, with a loose screw that you're screwing in together to hold everything
right,
together,
yeah.
You know, make it make sense. That's kind of my vision of screw
yep.
tape. Maybe
oh,
that's why.
Man.
I'm not sure, yeah. I think he makes a lot of literary references here and there. Like, very subtle, like, you don't need them for the text, but he'll throw them in there. Because he was a literature professor. And so he, I think it's something there, but I have no idea. Best book on, if any person in our modern era wants to read a book on how to combat temptation, pretty much Screwtape Letters covers everything.
I love
everything.
That.
Yeah, it's just
that's
amazing.
So cool. It's just cool to like see that perspective, honestly, like to see what to like if there's things that you don't know to look out for or anybody if you, even if you're not actively battling it, like if you might potentially be faced with it, it's always good to be armed with that kind of thing.
Yep. Yep. Absolutely. I always recommend that, and I always recommend besides the Bible for new Christians, I think Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, even for non-new Christians, but Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis is also fantastic. And just, you know, he doesn't get really denominational. He really tries to just sort of profess what 90% of Christianity believes. He does get maybe more specific for our modern times, but he was writing in the 40s, so there were maybe some easier things for denominations to agree on at the time. But
for the most part, it's not like controversial or anything. It's just really a good book.
Nice. I'm here for it.
We will branch out a little bit because this next section's small. We'll start sort of on Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. And it says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, I don't know, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and followed him."
I have long wondered what that, in particular, second of those two scenes would have been like. But the general comment I have about it is to think that someone would follow without question, without looking back, is kind of amazing, unless you consider if they were very poor and didn't have much to lose. But in the second case, I can sort of imagine Zebedee sort of objecting and the kids having to decide what to do about that. So I've always wondered how that literally played out, just kind of me being curious.
Yeah, and it's so interesting that, like, you know, John writes a gospel and doesn't mention it, and he also writes his epistles and doesn't mention it. So he just didn't, you know, think it was, he didn't feel like he should talk about it. I have a lot of questions, like, what happened in that conversation that he wasn't, like, he didn't even feel like he should write it down. It just was what it was, and he just let it go.
There is one possible unexpected answer, which I never had until, like, 10 seconds ago. When Jesus is headed into Jerusalem, what did he do? He asked for someone to go get him a colt. And we even discussed at one point a dull colt and a donkey or whatever, you know. So you figure he knew where to have the person go to get it. The person who was giving it to them wouldn't object. That stuff was known. So it's entirely possible that Zebedee was okay. That's not a normal, you know, philosophy that we think of, but that would actually make some sense in the sense that Jesus and God would know, and maybe Zebedee kind of knew, okay, you guys are going to follow a better calling. I mean, I don't know. We don't have any evidence, but I suddenly acknowledge that's possible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. So St. John Chrysostom is going to go way back to verse 12. And it's basically where Jesus withdrew from the wilderness. And he says, why did he withdraw? He was serving as a pattern for us. I'm sorry. It's specifically talking about how he went to Egypt and these other things after that John was in prison. Why did he withdraw? He was serving as a pattern for us and instructing us not to seek out temptation, but to withdraw ourselves from sphere of influence. It is not a matter of reproach that one does not intentionally put oneself in danger. yet one must stand nobly when one inadvertently falls into danger. So, to teach us this and to soothe the ire of the Jewish leaders, he withdrew to Capernaum, and in doing so, he fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah.
Nothing came to mind for that one.
I don't really have any comments on it. I completely separated that from temptation, but Chrysostom is like, no, it's right next to the temptation, so I'm going to connect it. And it's just my biblical headings, because I grew up the Bible reading it with headings, like some between verses in a chapter has headings. And my mind, yeah. Even though I don't read one with, well, actually, no, that's not true. I still read it with headings a good portion of the time. And so it divides the story up in my head. And Chrysostom didn't have headings. He didn't even have chapters. He just had a scroll. And you just went through it. It's a very modern convention that I think may cause us to miss connections sometimes.
I do think it's interesting we have numbered verses and everything, because we don't normally see other books that way. I never thought about where that came up. Did that come out in Nicaea, or was that something before that?
We didn't get, like, chapters were a few centuries later. They were, like, I think close to sometime in the medieval era, like, way far into it. We didn't get verse numbers until, I think, somewhere around the Gutenberg Bible, we start getting verse numbers.
Oh, wow. Yeah, because I mean, I wrote a lot of papers in high school. I never wrote like that.
Yeah. Chromatius says, "The evangelist commemorated in this passage the prophet's words, 'Beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light.' In what darkness? Certainly in the profound error of ignorance. What great light did they see? The light concerning which it is written, 'He was the true light that illumined the true light of the revelation to the Gentiles.'" Hold on, sorry, my thing messed up. Give me a sec. Here we go. "That illumines everyone who comes into this world." John 1:9. "This was the light about which the just man Simeon in the gospel declared, 'A light of revelation to the Gentiles and a glory for your people Israel.'" That's in Luke 2. "That light had arisen according to what David had announced, saying, 'A light has arisen in the darkness to the upright of heart.'" Psalm 112:4. "Also, Isaiah demonstrated that light about to come for the enlightenment of the church when he said, 'Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you.'" Isaiah 60:1. "Concerning that light also," Daniel noted, "it reveals the profound and hidden things, knowing those things which are in darkness, and the light is with it." From Daniel 2:22. "That is, the Son with the Father. For even as the Father is light, so too is the sunlight." And David also speaks in the psalm, "In your light shall we see light." Psalm 36:9. "For the Father is seen in the Son, as the Lord tells us in the Gospel, 'Who sees me sees the Father.' For in the true light, indeed, the true light proceeds, and from the invisible, the visible. He is the image of the invisible God, as the Apostle notes in Colossians 1:15.
Another long one.
The
only comment to which
comes
is
to light thing. That's what that reminds me of.
Okay. Like, yeah. I didn't have anything specific
to invisible kind of thing. It feels like the same concept.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. I don't have much to say about that. It's long. When we talk about Christ and like the light, you know, often this kind of juxtaposition that Christianity makes between light and darkness. And what does that mean? Chromatius here kind of illustrates, this is why we call Jesus the light. He kind of goes through all these scripture and quotes it, which is amazing because he didn't have Google
to like Google scripture or like any parallel anything, and he just somehow is like, yeah, no, I know this one, I know this one, I know this one, I know this one, and he just like boom goes through it. I'm like, that's wild, incredible. Bro. I don't know how you do that.
That is a brain I do not have / probably yep. won't.
Yep.
Well, there's a lot more rote memorization back in the day, I'm sure, but still, that's something. I mean, when I was in high school, I didn't have Google, but I remember being managing to impress a teacher because I managed to quote something out of the Poetry's Almanac just out of my head for a paper we did in 1 hour's class. But it's like, you know, we read it recently enough, it was still in my head, but that's, nowadays things are so different. That's not such an amazing accomplishment.
Yeah, I don't think memorizing is a huge skill that's very honed these days.
Not at all, yeah. So Origen says, he spoke of the shadow of death and not simply death. This is because of the inability of sin utterly to corrupt the soul. Such complete corruption happens to bodies in death, but sin brings forth the shadow of death, and the words light is sprung up signify that it did not spring up upon us who were looking for it, but is shown upon those who were unprepared for it. So, basically...
Go ahead.
Yeah. Basically, just that, you know, the shadow of death, and like, what does that expression mean? And of course, it doesn't mean actual death. And so Origen's like, yeah, it's just used because, you know, they're living in sin. They're actually dead. And so that's what sin is.
Yeah, shadow spiritual death.
Right.
Woohoo!
Or in a way,
that's
it's not even
good.
Total spiritual.
It's
a spiritual.
<That's not good.
laughs> Because you're that's precious. Not... That's my best answer.
You're good. But yeah, it's even, you know, more like the dying spiritually, you know, they're approaching spiritual death, and the light springs up on them because, you know, they didn't ask
they're
for Jesus
like,
to come.
They're just like, what? Hi, thanks for saving me, woo! And
right.
then you're like, oh, wow, I was dead and now I'm found.
Yep.
You know? It's wild, man. It's wild around here.
All right, St. Chrysostom says, quoting scripture, what we just read, he says, from that time, end quote. What time? After John was cast into prison. But why didn't he start preaching this from the beginning? In terms of repent. What occasion did John provide? Didn't the witness of his works already make this proclamation? He began only at this time to preach in a public way, so that his unique divine identity might become recognized, of which the patriarchs and prophets had already spoken by way of anticipation, as in the voice of Zechariah, and you, my child, will be called but a prophet of the Most High, and that he might leave no occasion for impetuous Pharisaic interpretations, he remarked, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. It was necessary, furthermore, that he be correctly identified as by his own words, or not by his own words alone, but by another. Otherwise, even after so many and such powerful testimonies and demonstrations, they would merely dismiss him by saying, you're testifying on your own behalf. Your testimony is not valid. If John had said nothing, and if Jesus had first come into their midst and testified only of himself, you can imagine what they would have said. So he did not preach publicly before John's coming, nor did he work miracles until John was cast into prison, lest the people be confused.
Second part of that I never noticed. The after he's cast into prison thing, it never really registered as a big thing. First part makes sense, and I also thought after the temptation, he had kind of, you know, we nowadays might call that a rite of passage, but it was also kind of a proving or a clarification that he was able to do what he was there to do. Not that I think there was a question about it, but it was I think, part of the process. So I've always figured that he started publicly preaching after that, because that's the way it was meant to be for that reason as well.
Yep. Yeah, so to briefly recap, John the Baptist is who he's talking about. That's the John, because there are a lot of Johns. John. John the Baptist. and Zechariah was John the Baptist's father, who prophesied in Luke 1, later parts of Luke 1. So, you know, Jesus waits after John is what he's saying, because he didn't do it. You know, John told everyone that Jesus was coming and Jesus can do these things. And John and Jesus' words, as we discussed a few weeks ago, are very similar. John also starts out by saying, repent, in the same vein. So that's what Chrisom is saying. To what Doug said, I think that's a common interpretation too. I know, like, in Christianity, we often use the example of St. Paul, who, after he had his conversion experience on the road to Damascus, he, like, just didn't do anything for 3 years. He just studied after being baptized. He studied for 3 years, and before he ever undertook any mission. So it often gets said that, you know, before you become a preacher or before you really take on a heavy evangelical role, it's best to go through temptation first and really live a daily Christian life. See if you can manage that and what that looks like before you try talking to others. And this is also talked about in the Epistle of St. James as well, where he, you know, basically says, you know, you really should double check yourself if you want to be a teacher, because teachers, being a teacher is, paraphrasing drastically, but he basically says, being a teacher is one of the fastest ways to bring condemnation upon yourself. Because if you teach someone wrong, or you're a bad teacher and you put people off, then
that's
you
the
will
thing
be
I
blamed.
Most often remember about James.
Yep. It's that you will be blamed because you're the teacher. You will be blamed for their souls.
Sounds like the education system.
Yep. All right. Well, we are going to conclude there. I thought that was a short section. I was wrong. It's okay. I forget what I put together before. This happens so frequently. I'm like, oh, this won't take long. And here we are. So it's fine. We've got more to dig into. I'm hoping next week, actually not next week, we won't be having a show, just as a reminder, next Tuesday, but we will be back on May 10th. And I'm hoping that towards the end of the show, we will start getting into the Sermon on the Mount, specifically the Beatitudes, nice. Which I'm very excited for. I'm very excited for. So, yeah, that's all I can say. So it's great section, and it's definitely the highlight of St. Matthew's Gospel. One of the highlights, but probably the biggest highlight for me in reading the Gospel of St. Matthew. So I'm not going to run through the schedule completely, but I will say we talked about Precious Show. Just as a reminder, Pioneros next Tuesday from 6 to 7 p.m., Lord willing. And we also have Thought Food this Sunday at 3 to 6 p.m. And Drew here to tell us. There you go. What is it?
Uh-huh. Clerks.
Clerks. What is that about?
It's about Clerks.
Okay, all right.
Huh?
It's all right. Kevin Smith movie written at a time when they were convenience store clerks, about the life of a convenience store clerk.
All right.
That is...
I thought you said Clerks.
Wow.
Is that like... No, it sounds like Death of a Salesman. I don't know if that's...
I actually haven't seen that.
I haven't either. But the title is...
Gosh, it's been so long. Yeah. I read that in high school.
Yeah, I should read that. I should take a look at that, actually.
I need to read it. Yeah, and then we also tomorrow...
Is Clerks anything like Death of a Salesman?
So maybe Precious knows this. I'll ask her. Down with the DM. Down on the DM is
it's
still...
on hiatus for right now.
Okay,
still.
It is. That's what I thought. Yeah. So yeah, there's no...
okay,
down
there you go.
In the DMs tomorrow. So keep an eye. It's in the schedule right now, but it's not happening currently. We do have... We need to just... And also, there's no shows tomorrow, people. There's no acapella hours still on the schedule, and we got to get rid of that, too, because it's gone for a while.
Oh, dang. Yeah, I forgot about
but,
that. But it's still there.
On Thursday, we'll have Windward's Fail, which is our instrumental show with Shane and Emily Pennington. Shane Lowe and Emily Pennington. And we have Technically Sound with Ty and Eric from 5 to 7 p.m. That show you can tune in on Clubhouse and, of course, right here on Venom. And you can participate on Clubhouse. And, of course, Metalamped with Shane and Brian is from 7 to 10 p.m. on Thursday. So check those things out. All right. Would anyone like to close us with a prayer tonight? All right, I'll do that. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. Christ has risen from the dead, trampling on death by death, and upon those in the tombs bestowing life. O Christ, our God, glory to your resurrection and your passion. Thank you so much for bringing us together tonight and for us having an amazing Bible study. And I definitely learned a lot tonight, and it's just always so much fun to do. And we have so many good commentaries to read that you have preserved for us, and we have such good fellowship here as well. So thank you for allowing us to take the time to do this. And we ask that you keep us this evening and this night without sin, and that you allow us to rise at the proper time tomorrow, that we may glorify and praise your all-holy name, which is holy, always, now and ever, and into ages of ages. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, everybody, and have a blessed night.